His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Thanks, Jonathan, for reading that. Good morning, everyone. Warm welcome to you inside the building here. Thankful. This is it's great to have actually Sunday where we can meet and have both worship services. So glad that you're here. And if you're visiting, thankful for you to be with us here this morning. Today we're going to be looking at the last number of verses. Verses 15 through 23 that Jonathan just read in the first chapter of Ephesians. So we'll be finishing the first chapter here this morning. And the verses that Jonathan just read are a prayer that was recorded by the Holy Spirit that Paul had written for the Ephesian believers. And so I've had the privilege of studying that prayer this week and in past times. And every time that I study the prayer life of Paul or prayer life of anybody in Scripture, I'm always one of the things that just seems to happen. I was like, how can my own personal prayer life be so pathetic? And I'm like, man, you know, I'm a pastor. I'm paid to pray, and you know, I pray for meals and I pray down at the hospital and, you know, pray at different times. What is my own individual personal quiet prayer time life? And so I'm always challenged. And so when we look at this prayer of Paul's today and just kind of take some time and meditate on it, the last thing in the world that I would want is for you to leave here feeling dejected about, like, if, you know, I'm never going to be able to make strides in my own personal prayer life. And so that's not the purpose of studying the prayer life of Paul. But it is meant to be a challenge for those of us who know Christ, to spark us into a deeper, personal, intimate experience with God. When we're reading God's Word, as we just did, God speaking to us. When we pray, you know, we're speaking to God. And so we want that part of the relationship to be buoyed up some. At least I know I do. So let me pray, and then we'll dive into our passage here this morning. Father, thank you for the weather that cooperated to allow us to be here together today. We thank you that we live in a part of the world that we experience all four seasons, and it's beautiful. We learn that you're the Creator God. Lord, I pray today that you would bring the verses that were just read to bear on our own individual lives, Lord, and I pray that we would have the full benefit of what Paul was praying for here this morning. In Christ's precious name, amen. So we're at the end of the first chapter in our series on Ephesians, entitled with the theme "Letting Christ Define You." And so I want to constantly, as we go through the different verses of Ephesians, is challenge you to ask yourself, what defines you? What would your wife or your husband, if you're married, or your kids or your grandkids or your coworkers, your neighbors, or more importantly, God, what would God say defines your life? Like, where do you find your identity? And I had the privilege, as I know many of you did. I saw some of you down and watched the North Pole Comet girls go all the way to the state final. Let's give them a hand here. And it was just so cool. Those days of having my own kids, now it's grandkids for me. But it brought back memories to me of my kids playing sports, and I would find my identity being wrapped up in how my children did in sports. And you know, I'd be like so into it. My son John, who's a pastor now out of New Jersey, I remember in a basketball game, North Polk basketball game, at halftime, he's like, "Hey, Dad, cool it. You're embarrassing me," you know, kind of thing. Okay, but so where do you find your identity? Now in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, which we took almost a month to go through those verses, and Adam finished them last week for us, we discovered, as Paul wrote that one long record-setting sentence, 200 words, 200 plus words without stopping, that when a person trusts Christ as Lord and Savior, you become what the Scripture would say is you were born rich. You've entered into God's family, and the moment you entered in and you became His child through believing, you were born rich. Now, I don't know what your physical material experience has been. I don't know if you were born rich. Both my parents worked, and we didn't have a lot of things, but in comparison to the rest of the world, I was materially born rich. But Scripture and Paul is trying to impress on us that if you've trusted Christ, the moment you trusted Him, you've been born rich. And he goes through all of the blessings. And the outline that we used going through verses 3 through 14 over the last month kind of falls like this. In verses 3 through 6, we saw that salvation was planned by the Father. And the Father had this great plan of calling us out in Christ, and the Father sent His Son, and He chose those for salvation. And then verses 7 through 12, we saw that salvation, the forgiveness of sin, was purchased by the Son. And we looked at forgiveness and redemption and everything that comes to us by being in Christ. And then last week, Adam concentrated on verses 13 and 14, where we saw that salvation is preserved by the Spirit, that the Spirit is our guarantee that what God started the moment we believed will actually come to fruition in eternity in heaven, not because we're holding on to God so well, but because God is holding on to us and He's not going to let go of us. And so after listing those blessings in verses 3 through 14, and just one after another, Paul immediately goes into a prayer of thankfulness. A prayer of thankfulness. And he's asking God that the people that he loves would have the full experience of their blessings. And so the main idea this morning is having a full experience of the blessings of being in Christ. Now, there was a guy who died not many years ago. His name was William Hearst. You probably have heard about him. He was one of the wealthiest men in the early 1900s. This is actually his compound or castle out in California, William Hearst. He was a newspaper magnate and one of the, like I said, one of the wealthiest men in the United States. Has anybody gone to California and toured the William Hearst compound here? Because in the first service, okay, I see some hands. In the first service, we had 8 or 10 people that went as well. You can go. I've driven by it on the interstate, but didn't have the time to actually go up in there. Quite a fascinating place. He was extremely wealthy, and he invested most of his fortune in collecting art all over the world. Matter of fact, the newspaper clippings of his heyday said that at least 25% of the world's art market was captured by William Hearst himself. So, unbelievable riches with a passion for collecting artwork. One day, it was recorded that he found a description of two valuable items that he felt like he just had to own. Now, he had each one of these places filled with art, and it's just an unbelievable collection even today, even though it's been divided up. But he had read about two valuable pieces that in his spirit he just had to own, and he had enough resources that what he wanted to own, he owned. And so he sent his agent abroad to find them. Here's the two pieces. I want you to find them. And after months go by, the agent reports back that he's found them. This is like unbelievable. We found the two pieces of art that you so desperately wanted. He reported that he had found them. And the whole time, the agent reported, they were actually in Mr. Hearst's warehouse. He actually owned them already. He had searched frantically for treasures. he already owned. And I think, if you'll be honest with me, we as believers are believers often because we don't understand the full value or appreciate what we actually have in Christ. We search frantically for something that's already ours in Christ. And so Paul's prayer in verses 15 through 23 this morning is for us and was to the Ephesians to fully realize, experience, and live according to the riches that we currently have in Christ. So let's study Paul's prayer, not to be beat up and be discouraged and go out of here and say there's no use in even trying in the Christian life. But let's use the prayer life of Paul, especially as we find in these verses, and let's say, Lord, you know, let me compare my prayer life to Paul's prayer life. Where, Lord, could my prayer life be more pleasing to you? I wonder, and I found myself this week doing this in my office, I wonder if we were to take our prayer list, the predominant prayer list, when we do have the quiet time, when we do get before the Lord, I wonder if we took our prayer list and we compared them to Paul's, as we're going to see this morning, I wonder how we would compare. I can tell you that I was asking the Lord this week to even change how I pray. Now, in the New Testament, there are 10 recorded prayers of the Apostle Paul, and we have the one of them in front of us today. So 10 recorded prayers. And if you took the time to study, just do a study on the prayer life of the Apostle Paul, and you took the 10 recorded prayers that the Spirit of God wanted us to read and to study, there are 4 clear patterns that come out of his prayer life that I would kind of like to use as the outline as we look at this prayer today. So maybe write these down. Think about your own prayer life. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture has been given by inspiration of God. All of it has been breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and instruction and teaching in righteousness. So it's meant, even this prayer that's recorded here, is to help us in our Christian life. So my prayer would be that we would look at the Apostles' Prayer and that you and I, as followers of Christ, would be able to tweak the way we pray to come in line with how the Spirit would want us to pray. So let me give you the outline, the 4 kind of clear patterns that are found in the prayer life of Paul and are all found in this prayer, and then we'll make our way through them. We won't make it all the way through this outline this morning, but we'll go far enough to get us to communion. So let me give you the 4 things, and then we'll go back through each one of them as we have time. Number one, the first thing that you're going to find in the prayer life of Paul, and especially in this prayer here as well, is that it was filled with ceaseless intercession for others. Paul would often use the word, as he does here, that he was always praying, interceding on behalf of other people. Intercession just means, when it comes to God, that you go to God on behalf of somebody else. That's the word intercession. So Paul, when you take his 10 prayers and this prayer here, it was filled with intercession, going to God on behalf of other people. It was others-oriented. Number 2 pattern all the way through, and especially here as well, his prayer was constant in thankfulness to the Father. He, in almost every prayer, he's thankful to the Father, and he lists what he's thankful for. This prayer is certainly true as well. Number 3, for me would be the center focus of this prayer, is that Paul was consumed with the spiritual progress of those he loved. And we'll spend some time right there. He was consumed with the spiritual progress of those he loved. So we'll look at what is in his prayer and what isn't in his prayer. And then number 4, and you're going to probably have to study this out on your own, but really it's a key to his prayer life as well. He was always confident in God's power to transform a life. Paul started praying knowing that God could do the impossible in anybody's life. I often don't come to the Lord with the impossible because I want to, in a weird way, I want to know that God answered my prayer. And by the way, if I bring impossible things to God, it's going to be a series of things that God didn't answer. And it's like, so I hold back, and that's not the way Paul prayed. Paul was confident in his spirit and in his person, and because of personal experience, that God could do anything in somebody's life, even the impossible thing. So I think there's a better way for us to pray laid out here this morning. Now, if you look at verse 15, the first three words of this verse 15 says, "For this reason." And so he's looking back. When he says, "For this reason," he's going to verse 3 through 14, the riches we have in Christ. For this reason, he prays. Now, let's use the outline that I kind of laid out there and look at the prayer of the Apostle Paul. Number one, I would just like to draw your attention that it was ceaseless in intercession for others. Paul wrote this. From where? Somebody just yell it. Everybody yell it out loud just to remind me. He was in prison. He wasn't in the Hyatt, the Marriott. He was in prison. He could not visit them. He wanted to. They were his dearly beloved family. So what could he do? Well, he wrote and he prayed for him. If you have family that are away, or you're estranged from a family member or somebody you love or whatever, well, God says, well, that doesn't mean you can't. In other words, you can pray for them. Now, Paul was in prison, and he doesn't pray for himself at all. If you study this prayer, there's a second prayer at the end of chapter 3 in Ephesians, and he doesn't once ask them, he doesn't ask God, "God, get me out of here." A matter of fact, he doesn't ask one thing for himself in the two prayers in Ephesians. And most generally, that's true of every prayer that's recorded of him. He's always ceaselessly thinking about others. It's other-centered prayer. He was ceaseless, he would say. And, you know, when I say, "Man, I've always prayed for you," you know, that's 100% word that's not true. For some reason, the Holy Spirit allowed Paul to have these words recorded. So when he says, in verse 16, "I do not cease to give thanks," he was constantly giving thanks. Adrian Rogers said that the greatest problem we face is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. That was not true for the Apostle Paul. So ceaseless in intercession for others, that would radically change my prayer life if I took me out and I inserted others primarily. Now, the full body of Scripture will say you should bring things to God that are going on in your life and any need, nothing's too small. But we're talking about the preponderance of your prayer life. We're talking about the majority. We're talking about the passion of your prayer life. Is it for you or is it other-centered? Number two, in Paul's prayer life, it was constant in thankfulness to the Father. Now, I just want you to look at this in verse 16. It says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in prayers," verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory," literally it could be the glorious Father. And so he's praying to his glorious Father. That's who he's praying to. And after the first service, I had a couple of people come up to me and was like, "You know, I'm so thankful that Scripture uses the terms glorious Father, because my father was anything but glorious. And it's hard for me to envision God under the term Father without reflecting on my own personal experience." But Paul's saying, I'm praying to the Father, and that should change the attitude with which we're praying as His children. And then I want you to notice he's thankful for two specific things, and they're both found in verse 15. "For this reason, because I have heard of your," number one, "faith in the Lord Jesus, And number two, your love towards all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayer. So he's thankful for two things, that the object of their faith is the Lord Jesus, and the object of their love is all the saints. Oh, by the way, that's a great litmus test to determine who you're identifying with in your life. Almost in every letter of the New Testament, it talks about having a belief or a faith in Christ that creates a love for all the saints over here. People you wouldn't even know. So one of the litmus tests is, am I trusting Christ? And has it changed the way that I look at people who call themselves believers? Is there a natural affinity, a natural draw? Even though I meet somebody in the lobby after the 8:30 service, they tell me that they're a follower of Christ. There's a connection there. Is that true for you? So he was constant in his thankfulness to the Father. By the way, one of the things, if you take the challenge to study his 10 prayers that are recorded, and I can give you the biblical addresses for each one of those, every recorded prayer of Paul's was a response to the good news of Jesus Christ in somebody's life. So he was always brought to pray and to thank God because of what the good news had done. Now, sometimes the good news had caused some suffering in the person's life, but he was even thankful for his suffering because it was for the good news. So he's constantly coming to God with an attitude of thankfulness, even though he's in prison. What a change as I think about my own prayer life. And so prayer, as the Father taught us, as Jesus taught us to pray to the Father, you start off with praise, moves quickly to petition. And this third item on our list of four is the one that I would like to spend a few moments on. Paul was consumed with the spiritual progress of those he loved. He was consumed with the spiritual progress of those he loved. Let me read verse 17 and a couple of verses after that. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those to us who believe. Now what you're going to find in this prayer and his other prayers, Paul never prayed for the things that I normally pray for. And so if that's probably true for me, it's possibly true for you. He's not praying for his health, although I'm sure at points he did. He's not praying, Lord, how am I going to fund the next missionary journey? And I make tents. Lord, I pray that there be somebody there that needs to buy a tent. He doesn't pray for finances. He doesn't pray for family problems. He doesn't pray for the world crisis that's going on all around him. Matter of fact, in his prayer, there's not one single prayer request for anything material. He is highlighted in his prayers for what is spiritual. And I think as a parent and as a grandparent, this is where God has to help me make progress in my prayer life. Five kids that are married, I'm praying for their jobs, and I'm praying for their homes, and I'm praying for their car payments, and I'm praying for the health of the children, and those are all good things, but they dominate my prayer life rather than the spiritual progress of their lives. In fact, in our text that Jonathan read that we're looking at, Paul did not ask God to give them what they did not have. There's not one thing he asked for them to get what they do not have, but rather he's praying that God would reveal to them what they already have. His passion is, Lord, let them realize what they have in you. That they don't need anything new. They don't need anything more. In you, they have what they need. Lord, reveal it to them. And then if you look at verse 18, it's the work of the Spirit in a person's life to to do this. And so he asks that the Spirit does a work. But I want you to notice that this isn't a Bible verse you memorize or even a passage of Scripture you read. This is a heart thing. He says in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Three years of Bible college and then 4 years of seminary. 4 years of seminary were the driest spiritual years of my life. I mean, I was learning minutiae about God. And yet in my spirit, it was knowledge without actual practical application. And so he's consumed. Now, he's consumed with spiritual progress in three areas, and I want to give them to you as we prepare for communion. So he's consumed with their spiritual progress. And let me give you the three things that he mentions in the Scripture here that he wants them to make great gains in. Number one, he wants them to personally experience God's person, just God himself. He wants them to personally experience God's person, like this relationship. Now, if you look at verse 17, it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the, and here's the phrase, knowledge of Him. The word knowledge in the original language is epignosko. You don't need to worry about that, but it's a specific word that talks about the knowledge of personal experience. It's not book knowledge primarily, although it could have started out that way. This is the knowledge of personal, intimate experience. The word was used in Matthew 1:25, where in the birth account of Jesus, where it talks about Joseph, listen to this as I read it. He took his wife, Joseph did, but he did not know her until she had given birth to a son. And so the word is used for the most intimate personal experience available to a human. Personal experience. He wants all of those to not have a book knowledge, but to have a personal, intimate experience with God's person. Personal, intimate experience. Would you agree with me that knowing God personally and knowing about God are quite different? Would you agree with me? I listed last night a number of personal experiences that I've had that were in some degree or another life-changing or left a mark on me. So you think about personal experiences in your life that had an impact on your life. So I listed a couple of them. When my father died almost 6 years ago, even though I had done probably at that moment in my life 100 funerals where I'd been the pastor doing the funeral. When my father died and I spoke at my father's funeral, that was a personal experience that changed my life. When our first son was diagnosed with leukemia and had a bone marrow transplant, that was a personal experience that changed my life. Even though it's funny now, when I was, yes, wrongfully arrested a number of years ago and put in jail for part of a day, that was a personal wrongfully arrested. I had somebody jokingly say they were going to walk out here this morning because I had lied in the first service saying wrongfully arrested. That was a personal experience that radically changed how I view even what you hear in the news about racially targeting people and their feeling that they're going to be wrongfully arrested. I could somehow enter into that. When my son's wife left him cold turkey with a note at the kitchen table, that was a personal experience as a father that radically changed my life. When I married my only daughter, to a guy by the name of Grant back there who was tattooed up all over the place. And that radically, that's still radically changing my life, by the way. He's back there. I didn't include him on the first service. He felt left out. But nothing in my life compares to the personal, radical experience of trusting Christ as Lord and Savior. Nothing in my life. I remember the day that I first heard about it, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, they that's not of yourself, it's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And I'm like, say what? Did I get it up high enough there? I didn't do that. But I was like, I remember it being said to me. I remember the day that I knelt down outside in front of a car and I surrendered my life to Christ. I remember how I felt the moment before it. I remember how I felt the moment after it. I remember how I felt the next day. It's a fresh memory of what God changed in my life and what He's trying to change in my life. And Paul is saying, there is nothing that you will ever experience in your life that will come close to comparing a personal experience by surrendering your life to Christ. Is that true or not? That should be true. And he's like, okay, and we talked a couple weeks about losing your first love or leaving your first love. And Paul's like, I'm praying that the people that I know, the ones that I love, have this fresh, progressive spiritual experience of knowing Christ deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. Matter of fact, he wrote in Philippians chapter 3. Now remember, Paul himself met Christ face to face. So he's not blowing some spiritual gobbledygook at us and saying, you know, we should have this esoteric experience that doesn't really exist. He met Jesus face to face. And here's what he writes from the same prison that he wrote this letter. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, an intimate personal experience. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He already has Christ, but he's trying to gain a fuller appreciation of who Christ is. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then he says in verse 10, that I may know him. Like, Lord, I've known you for 30-some years, but I want to even go deeper. And the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He's like, I just want to experience you. I just want those verses to stay up there for a second, because he's like, well, how do you get to know the Lord? And this is where the rubber meets the road, at least for my life. How do you experience resurrection, life-giving, life-transforming power? And I think Paul talked about it over and over again. And the reality is that as you suffer for Christ, as you're weak in your life, as you go through a valley experience, we then draw near to God, and He becomes more real to us. It becomes personal. This is what God has done in my life at this moment in my life. Paul himself wrote 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. He talked about he wanted this thorn of his side removed, and God said, I'm not going to remove it. And Jesus says, you know, when you're weak, then I'm strong. So for me, this growth in my personal experience and my passion for Christ has often been in the valley experiences. Now, if this is true, and this part of prayer, Paul's prayer life is for us, shouldn't that radically then alter our valley experiences when we go to God? You don't see Paul saying, get me out of here. I'm an A-type personality. I got people to see, things to do. People need to be saved. I got the gospel. Nobody can give it out like me. He's not praying, get me out of here, God. He's like, Lord, you know what? If I need to be here so that the gospel will go out, then, Lord, I'll be here. I'm just passionate. Matter of fact, we have Ephesians and Philippians because Paul was in jail. And he had the time to write. Isn't it true? When we suffer, we're weak, and we draw near to God? Isn't that true? Just two other things, and then I end as we go to communion. So he had this progressive spiritual growth thing. And there are three things under that: to personally experience God's power. Number two, to personally experience God's promise. I'm just going to touch on this and go to the third one. But look at verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Last week, Adam talked about when we were trusted Christ, we were given the Spirit, the sure thing, that there aren't that many sure things. And when we use the word hope, I hope it's going to be nice. I hope we have a good time on vacation. And it's like, well, maybe it is, maybe it's not going to be. But hope in Scripture is a sure thing that we've been called to. It's the assurance of our future with Him. It's guaranteed by the Spirit of God. In chapter 2, Paul says, do you remember when you were without hope? I do. But in Christ, Peter says we have a living hope. And so Paul wants us to personally experience the promise and to live out of that promise. And then the third personal experience, to me, is the most amazing in this text. And I'll basically end with this. Paul wanted us to personally experience God's person, to fully enter into God's promise for us and to live according to it. And then number three, to personally experience God's perspective. This is where I'd like you to turn on the antenna just a second. Look with me at verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? So it's that last phrase. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? I want you to circle the third word from the end there, the word in. And I want you to notice it doesn't say to the saints. In verses 3 through 14, we have all of these riches that are given to us because we're in Christ. They come from God and they're ours. And we should own them. And we should live according to them. We should live in light of them. But that's not what he's saying here. And I don't think we do very good at getting God's perspective. He's saying that we're God's treasure in this verse. God's perspective is, yes, I've blessed you with all kinds of spiritual riches, but I want you to know that you're my inheritance. In other words, at the end of time, you get me, but I get you. I get you. You're my inheritance. You're my glorious inheritance. You're my rich inheritance. That's what he's saying right here. And I was like, could I be reading this wrong? So God actually looks at the believer in all of his sinfulness, in his pathetic prayer life, and God says, no, you're my treasure. And so I read commentary after commentary. It's like, no, it's very clear in here that you need to actually get God's perspective that if you're in Christ, you're his treasure. He gives you treasures, yes, but in this case, you're his treasured possession. Don't miss it. We're God's treasure. We're God's riches. We're God's crowning jewel. Paul saying, I just wish you could appreciate the value that God has placed on you. That's what he's saying. Yes, we make a lot of what we get in Christ, but what God gets is us. And I'm like, wow. I mean, he actually views me that way. And Scripture says, yes. Now, by the way, thinking of the William Hurst illustration, we are God's treasure that he owns. What price did he pay for that treasure? What is the price that he paid? Somebody yell it out to me. His son. He so valued you and me that he gave the most, he couldn't have paid any more than he paid for you. You're his purchased, prized possession if you are in Christ. And if we grab onto this, and this is Paul, you don't see Paul in his prayer life or in his life, woe is me. God called me. I gave my life to him. One stupid jail after another. I get beat. My life's going to end, you know, following him. What a drag. There isn't a one woe is me in Paul's prayer life. Because he says he's looking from God's perspective, like, I'm his treasure. I can't believe this. He paid his highest price, his son. I'm amazed by that. Think if we could live in the light of God's perspective of me, Dave, because I'm in Christ, nothing that I've done or, you know, no greatness in and of myself, but if I could get the perspective each and every day that I'm God's treasure, how that would change how I look at the different things I walk through in my life. Well, I'll leave it up to you to read verses 19 through 23, and Paul was just confident in God's power to transform, to change. And that was the basis and the propulsion by which he prayed. Let me close with Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24 from the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, another covenant love. I'll never get rid of you. Justice and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. And so the question that's begged out of this prayer is, do you know him? Like, do you know him personally? Do you have an intimate personal relationship with Christ? Because if you answer that no, then all you have is religion here today. You have church attendance, you could have a pin, you could have a Bible, but if you don't know him. In John 17 and verse 3, our verse to memorize, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that you may know him who sent me and that you might know me. That is eternal life. Let me pray.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.